Shall we pray? Lord, it's only right that we come to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, how can we possibly imagine that we might understand, Lord, the great power, the great meaning of the gospel, Lord Jesus. Lord, the incredible divine truth, Lord Jesus, without your help, Lord Jesus. And so we come to you this morning and we ask you that you would come. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you reveal truth this morning to our hearts, Lord? Would you bring light? Would you bring understanding, revelation, Lord? Oh God, that this would change us this morning, Lord Jesus, that this would bear fruit in our lives, Lord Jesus. Lord, we long to see salvation in this church, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, Lord, salvation, Lord God, Jesus. People touched and transformed and changed, and including us, Lord Jesus, we too need salvation from what we're in to what you want us in, Lord Jesus, really, Lord. Would you come, would you bring this precious gift of salvation, even this morning, Lord Jesus, to us, Lord. Would you visit us, Lord Jesus. There are significant milestones in our lives that mark times of transition, when we move from one state to another. The ending of a season, perhaps, in our lives, and the beginning of some significant new thing. And sometimes these milestones pass quietly, almost without us noticing. It's only when we look back, maybe we actually realise that, actually, that was a really significant moment in my life. On a journey, milestones represent progress. They show us how near or far from our destination that we are. And sometimes our life milestones are planned, such as getting a qualification, getting a new job, and sometimes they take us by surprise. I can remember a significant milestone in my life. I can remember many significant milestones. That's because I'm the age I am. I remember one evening in the autumn of 1976. Yeah, I know. The olden days, as Sarah and Johnny would, in fact, pre-olden days. I think they reckon the 80s are the olden days. Walking back from a friend's house with a chap I didn't know very well, but what I did know about this guy was that he was a very committed Christian, one of those people about whom I kind of felt slightly uncomfortable at that time. And somehow during that half an hour's walk, he managed to get the conversation round to Christianity, a subject that I was seeking to avoid, knowing his own sort of position. And he challenged me outright. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes," though perhaps not with the greatest of conviction. And his response was that was really good, because lots of people thought they were Christians, but actually they hadn't ever given their life to Jesus, and that when Jesus returned, which could be at any time, those that truly had given their lives to Jesus would go and be with him forever, and those that hadn't would be left behind. He didn't say anything else. He didn't have to. I had woken up to a reality. His challenge had made me realize that I didn't really know if I was a Christian or not. What I did know was that I wasn't in an active relationship with Jesus. And following that conversation, I started going to church again. And a few weeks later, I went to a service of water baptism at the church my parents went to, where I responded to the altar call and gave my life to Jesus. I remember very deliberately deciding, I went to church and discovered this service was on and thinking, I must go forward at that service. Something that in those days, being a kind of rather shy character, I would never ever have really thought of doing. I remember standing there in the pew as they'd had the water baptisms and the minister had given the appeal, and we were singing "Just As I Am Without One Plea," that great song, and I was sitting thinking, I've got to go forward, and we sang the last verse and I hadn't gone forward, and so he said, "We're just going to sing that last verse again," and I shot to the front of the church and gave my life to Jesus. And I thought it was significant for me, that moment. It was significant because of the way I'd been in and out of stuff in terms of church, the fact of making that commitment, making that move in front of that whole congregation who knew me and my family so well, was something that I needed to do. And clearly in my mind, it's there as a really important milestone. Another milestone I recall is a brief but very significant moment when I looked across a crowded room on a Sunday morning in a church sometime around Easter 1979, I seem to be a bit sort of caught up in the 70s at the moment. and I saw a certain young lady for the very first time, whose name was Vicky Hallam. And somewhere inside, I tell you, and I remember this, I went, hmm. And I remember just over a year later, in the halls of residence I lived in, after getting back a week or so early from the Easter holidays, and I was preparing some lunch in the kitchen, when the doors flew open and that self-same Vicky Hallam dashed across the floor and leapt into my arms and gave me the most wonderful hug. Something in our relationship changed that day. It was a milestone. Milestones are important. They help us to remember our story, our testimony. They remind us of significant moments in our journey through life. I remember our graduation ceremony. Having finished our degrees at university, Vicky and I were married by this time and we both graduated together. And there was a cheesy photograph of us in black gown and strange hats following the graduation ceremony, with me looking slightly embarrassed in this rather bizarre costume, but with Vicky looking suitably somber for the occasion. I think it should have just been Vicky in that picture, I think. I think I wasn't really made for that kind of part. Sorry? Thank you so much. I'll take that as a compliment. One of the meanings of the word to graduate in the Oxford English Dictionary is to change by degree from something to something else. Graduation marks are like measuring points on a jug or something. You have these graduation marks. So they measure a point of transition. And the Bible is full of milestone stories and graduations of different sorts, such as the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel as they're delivered from Egypt, graduating from slavery to begin a journey to their own promised land, a land of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then there is the crossing of the Jordan as they enter the promised land. And just before they cross, as they stand on the banks of the Jordan, there is a massive gathering of the people of God, and Moses reminds them of the covenant made with the living God who has brought them to that place. And most of the book of Deuteronomy covers this brief period just before they enter the land. And this was like a massive graduation ceremony for the whole nation of Israel. Their status as a nation would be transformed. They would no longer be wilderness wanderers, but a nation with cities and houses made of brick and timber and stone. They'd have land to cultivate and permanent pasture for their livestock. And today we're going to look at a much smaller affair, but another graduation of sorts. A milestone in the lives of 11 men as their status is about to be fundamentally changed forever. We find this quiet little graduation ceremony in John chapter 15 and verses 9 to 17. There are no black gowns in sight or strange hats. No certificates are about to be handed out, and there's no photographer on hand to capture the moment. But unbeknown to those present, they have reached an important milestone in recognition of things they've been taught, things they've seen and experienced, and how they've begun to be changed in that process. But actually, this will have little to do with what they have learned or earned, and will be much more about the one presiding over this little gathering. In fact, the events that are about to unfold in the hours that will follow this little gathering will be the really significant events that will impact their lives forever and make their graduation a reality. The scene is an upper room in a house in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And reclining around the table, having shared the Passover meal together, Jesus is in intimate conversation with his followers, with these 11 men. Judas, the betrayer, has already left the room, and it is dark outside. This is a dangerous place for Jesus and his followers, and a dangerous time. John's Gospel shows us that Jerusalem was a place where Jesus was often at risk of his life. In John 7, we read that Jesus purposely stayed away from Jerusalem because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. On that occasion, he ends up going there to the Feast of Tabernacles in secret to avoid confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. And again in John 11, we read of the chief priests and Pharisees in Jerusalem plotting to take his life. And we can sense this building dread in this final journey to Jerusalem for Jesus and his followers. Jesus is making this journey with a noticeably different resolve. His time has come. Some of their conversations with him along the way have been difficult for the disciples, these followers of Jesus, to take, hard to understand. Jesus has talked of being arrested and crucified, which doesn't fit at all with their theology, with their game plan. If Jesus is the Messiah, then how can it all end like that? And this conversation around the table in that hired room is somber, serious. This is heavy duty stuff. They've taken the bread and the wine together. Jesus has talked about his body broken for them, his blood shed for them. By now, Judas the betrayer is probably having his own conversation with the priests, the religious leaders, who have at last found a way to get Jesus on his own without the crowds around him so they can arrest him and put an end to this, his disruptive influence once and forever. It becomes clear that this somber and difficult time, Jesus has some wonderful news. A change of relationship is about to be announced by Jesus. A change of status between Jesus and his followers. No longer are they bond slaves. Those who function simply to do what the master says, to obey orders. Jesus wants his servant, learner, followers to become his friends. The chapter starts in John 15 with Jesus describing himself as the vine and his followers as the branches. He warns them of the importance of remaining in him and promises that as they do so, he will remain in them. He talks about the need for pruning, the importance of bearing lasting fruit, and reminds them of his great love for them. And in verse 12, he continues, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." And Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, made flesh, was now offering not just teaching, example, leadership, and inspiration as their rabbi, but he was offering something much deeper, friendship. This thing that's a voluntary, a desired, a mutual relationship of affection, loyal companionship, a sharing of heart and mind. Jesus had, of course, used the term friend before. We see it in the Gospels, in greeting people. And in his stories, there's one occasion in Luke 12:4 of him calling his disciples friends. But in this passage in John, this is a no longer and a from now on moment. The nature of things between Jesus and his followers was at a change point, a milestone. There was a graduation from something, bond slave, to something else, friendship. And what is the nature of this new relationship, this new status? Can it really be like any normal human friendship? There are three things that struck me as I considered this passage. Firstly, the lavish generosity in the relationship offered. Secondly, the incredible quality of the love behind the offer of friendship. And thirdly, the conditionality of the offer. Looking first of all at the lavish nature of the offer, it is rare in human terms that the strong offers friendship to the weak, that the super rich offers friendship to the dirt poor, that the beautiful and perfect offers friendship to the ugly and profane. Humanly speaking, the inequality in such relationships is bound to create massive tensions. But that is what the perfect, beautiful owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, Son of the Living God, is doing here. He has at his command, if he should choose to wield it, legions of angels. He has authority that can calm a raging storm and still a swelling sea. He has the power to heal any sickness and disease, even to raise the dead to life. He has the courage and boldness to confront the entrenched, dead religious system of the day, expressed in the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Powerful, dangerous people to cross, and yet every time he walks away unscathed from their encounters. The truth is, the disciples don't yet know the half of it. They don't yet know the depth of his love, loyalty, and compassion. And so we come on to this second thing, the incredible quality of the love behind the offer of friendship. Jesus tells them what his brand of friendship means, and it isn't cheap. This is pucker friendship, as Jamie Oliver would say. The real deal, the real McCoy. In John 15:13, this is what Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." This was the clue to what would follow. This will be the ultimate proof of this offer of friendship. This will be the substance of it. In fact, this would make that friendship, that relationship, possible. This is not an offer made lightly. Although the 11 men in that room don't yet know the full cost of what Jesus is offering and what he will make possible over the next 48 hours or so, as the full, awful, agonizing extent of his suffering becomes apparent. He will suffer the awful stress of fear and anticipation in the garden as he struggles with the enormity, the load, the burden, the process that he's about to go through, so much so that he will sweat drops of blood. He will suffer betrayal by one of his close group of disciples. He will suffer insult, beating, mockery, being spat upon, and having the hair plucked out of his face. He will suffer the injustice of a fixed trial, an innocent man found guilty by a kangaroo court. He will suffer a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, his back shredded open by 39 lashes, and then ultimately the slow agony and humiliation of a public execution nailed to a cross. This is what Jesus was going to do for his friends, to make that friendship possible, to make it final, to make it eternal. So not only is there inequality in the position, status, and the perfection of the one offering friendship, but there is massive inequality in the sacrifice, the price that will be required to make that friendship real, lasting, and eternal. This is friendship offered to commoners by their king. Can a relationship based on such massive inequality be sustained? Yes, because that strong, perfect love that is at the heart of the offer of friendship makes it possible. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis talks about two basic categories of love: gift love and need love. An example of gift love he gives is that love which moves a man to work and plan and save for the future well-being of his family, which he will die without sharing or seeing. And need love, that which sends a lonely or frightened child into its mother's arms. Again, in a healthy human relationship, a healthy friendship, one would normally expect there to be a balance of the gift love and the need love shared, the give and the take of normal human relationships. But C.S. Lewis points out that man's love for God, from the very nature of the case, must always be very largely and must often be entirely need love. This is obvious when we implore forgiveness for our sins or support in our tribulations. But in the long run, it is perhaps even more apparent in our growing awareness, for it ought to be growing, that our whole being by its very nature is one vast need. Incomplete, preparatory, empty yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose. What we have to give Jesus in return for his friendship to fuel it and maintain it, because that's normally what a normal human relationship requires, some this give and take. Our contribution is largely one big messy pile of need and want and lack. The amazing news is that he still desires this relationship with us, friendship. The offer is made by the perfect to the ugly, imperfect, dirt poor like you and me. And the miracle of the offer of friendship for us 2,000 or so years later is that in accepting this offer, in embracing the wonder of friendship with the living God through the blood of Jesus, we are changed day by day by the work of the Holy Spirit and become more like this wonderful, perfect friend. One of the great benefits of good friends is that they inspire us. They broaden our horizons. They help us to see life from a different perspective. We are influenced and changed by our friendships, one with another. When Vicky and I began to spend time with each other in the early days of getting to know one another, and later as we in married life, we were both changed and influenced by one another, and still are. Vicky wasn't a great lover of going to the cinema. She would prefer to read a book. But as we started going out, she discovered that going to the cinema could be fun. And she began to enjoy it. She wasn't a great lover of sports, but then we started going to the gym and started playing tennis together, a strange version of tennis, actually. I would not have put it out there as the real deal. She wasn't a great lover of photography, but now it's one of our shared interests. And for my part, I have developed a love for green vegetables. Amongst many other wonderful things that Vicky has, influence that she's had on me, but most probably, most important of all, a love for good food and cooking, as well as green vegetables. Vicky and I have both been changed by our relationship with one another. But in our relationship with Jesus, the change is all one way. He does not change. He cannot be improved by us. It is about us conforming to his image, to his likeness. It is about the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing ever more evident in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is not just a passive influence in a sort of kind of rubbing shoulders with Jesus. My relationship with him, my friendship with him actually demands change. And this change is only made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit and through my ongoing submission and surrender to that same Spirit. The great irony of this graduation from bondslave to friend is that it's offered by the most servant-hearted person that has ever walked the earth. This is a graduation of relationship, but our status, if anything, becomes all the more servant-like as we seek to shape our lives to conform to the calling and enabling of the servant king, the king of servants. But what about this condition, this one condition that Jesus puts on the offer of friendship, the conditionality of the offer? In his conversation with his disciples, he says in John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." He's already given the command in verse 12. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And he's described the quality of that love in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And then again, to be absolutely clear and unambiguous, he repeats the command at the end of that conversation, that little passage. "This is my command, love each other." Of course, in reality, any normal human friendship generally has conditions, though they may not be stated as such. This isn't normally a conscious transaction. It's just that our friends are people we want to spend time with. And at the most basic level, most of us want to spend time with people we trust and can be relaxed with, and conversely, don't tend to want to spend time with people we don't trust and people that we can't relax and be ourselves with. If you feel you've got to be careful in what you say with somebody, lest they repeat it inappropriately, or if they take it wrongly all the time, then you're unlikely to count that person as a true friend. And if trust between friends is broken, it is not an easy thing to repair. We don't expect our friends to deliberately set out to offend us. And if we do accidentally cause offense to a good friend through our negligence or carelessness, if we value that friendship, we will make sure to put it right at the very earliest opportunity. We don't normally formalize our friendships and lay down the conditions of that friendship being maintained, kind of like, you know, "Hi, my name's Bob and I really want to be your friend, and here is a list of the conditions of my friendship. It isn't exhaustive, so I do reserve the right to add anything to the list if I feel the need to do so. Perhaps you'd like to give me your list now and we can see if we can sort of do a deal." The conditions of friendship are not stated, usually they are implied and generally accepted. But this was a significant moment of change in the status of his relationship with his followers. And so Jesus chose to make clear what the conditions of his friendship, his relationship would be. I find this profoundly challenging. There have been times when I've been amazed and blessed by the thought that Jesus wants to be my friend. But as with any voluntary relationship, I cannot presume on that friendship if I engage in behaviour that offends him. As we've seen, there's only one stated condition of friendship Jesus gives his followers, but it is a big condition, that we should love one another. This is how important our relationships within the church are in affecting our individual relationships with Jesus. I cannot pretend to be a friend of Jesus if I don't love you. In John's first letter to the churches, in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, he states this so clearly. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John is uncomfortably black and white in this passage. There is no room for just tolerating one another, for putting up with each other. Instead, there is the clearest possible declaration that the measure of my love for the person I love the least is in truth the measure of my love for God. In the little book by Roy Hessian called The Calvary Road, which many of us have read or are reading, Roy Hessian puts it like this: our relationship with our fellows and our relationship with God are so linked that we cannot disturb one without disturbing the other. Everything that comes between us and another, such as impatience, resentment, or envy, comes between us and God. In whatever way I am wrong in my relationship with another member of the body of Christ, I am wrong in my relationship with Jesus. And if I want to enjoy the peace, the grace, the joy, and the deep, deep security of friendship and fellowship with Jesus, I must love the body of Christ, every part of it. And if we as a church want the manifest presence of Jesus in our midst and the abundant fruit of his presence, we must love one another. And in whatever way we lack that love, we must earnestly, urgently, sincerely seek it. Why is there this strong emphasis on I need to love one another? Why this one great condition in his offer of friendship to us? Maybe it is because we are the body of Christ, his presence on the earth, his mouth, his hands and his feet. And a body that does not work in harmony within itself is a disabled body, a sick body, a broken, injured body. Jesus wants a body effective, a body that is whole, a body that works. We're also the bride of Christ, the one he is betrothed to and waiting for. He's waiting for a whole, healthy, submitted, obedient bride who is ready for a wedding, the greatest wedding in the whole of eternity, even bigger than that one a few weeks ago. But there's one other important thing that we need to know if we want to aspire to friendship with Jesus. And that is that when you make friends with somebody, you benefit from relationships with their friends, but you also become an enemy of their enemies. And in the quiet conversation in that hired room after the Passover supper, having announced the change in status for his followers from bond slaves to friends, he goes on in verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. A new relationship with Jesus brings us into a new relationship with the world. This was a particularly important warning to the 11 gathered in that room with Jesus, because church history suggests that all but John would be martyred as friends of Jesus. And in this passage, the world is translated, the Greek word that's translated as world is a word cosmos. And the sense here isn't so much of the physical world or the people of the world, but the fallen world order and the spiritual powers that affect the world. At the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, Paul presents a similar notion in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5. In his introduction to the letter, Paul says this: Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And Paul refers to this thing, this present evil age, which is another way of describing the world order we find ourselves in, a world affected by sin, a world where there are spiritual forces at work with plans and strategies opposed to God's salvation agenda. This is a world where the default human values are basically selfish, where pride, independence, and rebellion against God dominate and occasionally spill over into persecution on a large or small scale for God's people. But this doesn't mean that we must disengage from the people of the world. If anything, we need to engage all the more because we're part of God's salvation agenda. Our relationships, our shared lives with those who don't know Jesus are an essential part of God's plan. But what we do need to understand is that this world order, this present evil age, can affect our lives and our values and our behavior if we allow it. In the letter of James to the church, in James 4, verses 1 to 4, we see a stinging rebuke to the churches he was writing to. And it's a shocking thing to think that these words are written to the saved, to those that are meant to be the body of Christ. This is the early church that we often talk about with such reverence and respect that we might be like them, but we don't want to emulate them in this. James writes this: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." What James suggests is that I need to exercise an ongoing choice between friendship with Jesus and friendship with the world order. I need to choose my friends carefully as I go through life. And it's very difficult to take a neutral position. There's no disengaging from this battle. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." The only safe place, the only fruitful place, the only place of real blessing is in abiding relationship, in friendship with Jesus. James's advice in the subsequent verses is worth noting because this is the counter to friendship with the ways of the world. This is the way back to friendship with Jesus in James 4, 7 to 10. This is his advice: "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And what are the powers of this present evil age that Paul talks about? In taking a hold of friendship with Jesus, we put ourselves at odds with the world order and with the devil and his hordes. But the Apostle Paul, who has suffered the bruises and the beatings of this present evil age, encourages us in Romans 8, 35 to 39, by boldly proclaiming, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What security, what eternity, you know, what an incredible strength there is in this incredible relationship that Jesus offers us. And this is the Paul who in 2 Corinthians gives us a potted history of all the suffering that he'd been through. He'd been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And yet still, the testimony of Paul is that nothing will be able to separate us from the conquering love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our choice here today in London in 2011 is the same choice faced by the early church. Will we accept God's great offer of friendship today, made possible through the suffering and the shed blood of God's Son, or will we settle for friendship with the ways of this world? If we choose friendship with Jesus, the practical outworking of that, the meaningful expression of it, is in our relationships with one another in the church, that we make it an absolute priority that we love one another. The great temptation for many of us in our culture and age, I suspect, is the compromise of comfort and the temptation to make our own pleasure our king. And I feel I have to confess this pull on my own life, and I know I need God's help to resist it and to truly press in to take a hold of that for which he's taken a hold of me. To give in to the temptation to make my pleasure and comfort king is friendship with the world. To resist that, to humble myself, to repent of it, to crucify it, is to choose friendship with Jesus. So we mustn't be too surprised then if the desire for friendship with Jesus leads us into some inner conflict over the way we use our time and our priorities, as we feel the pull of the world on our affections and desires. Friendship with Jesus is expressed in our daily decisions, large and small. It isn't expressed in the things I say are important to me in my life, but in how my priorities are evidenced in the way I actually live and the decisions I make day by day. There's this fantastic passage in Philippians 3, 7-11, that I believe kind of summarized, encapsulates this attitude. It says this: "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is friendship with Jesus as expressed by a man who really knew it and lived it. Let's pray. Martin, do you want to looking for a Martin or a musician? Oh Lord, we do want to take this seriously, Lord. I know I need to take it seriously, Lord Jesus. Lord, the choice that you offer us, Lord Jesus, Lord, this is a serious thing for us, Lord Jesus. Lord God, Lord Jesus, Lord, we pray that we might be effective, Lord Jesus, friends of yours, Lord Jesus, Lord, embracing, Lord, a meaningful relationship with you, serious, Lord, about what matters to you. Oh God, would you do this in us, Lord? Please, would you help us, Lord? Jesus. Lord, we pray for wisdom, O God. Lord, this is not an easy thing you call us to, Lord Jesus. Lord, being in the world, but being called to be, in a sense, apart from the world, from the ways of the world, from the world order. Oh, Jesus, would you help us to understand, to apply, Lord Jesus, Lord God. Lord, we do want to see salvation in this place, Lord Jesus. We want to be part of your salvation story, Lord, your salvation agenda. Oh God, Lord, we won't do this without you, Lord. We'll do this as we take friendship with you seriously, Lord. Please help us, Jesus. And we thank you for the generosity of this offer. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that this makes this friendship real, permanent, substantial, eternal, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us to change, to live in a different way, Lord Jesus, in a way that pleases and honors you, Lord. Jesus, would you come, Lord? Would you meet with us? Holy Spirit, would you come? Thank you, Holy Spirit, helper, comforter.
Yeah, I just wanted to share something the Lord showed me in the prayer meeting. He gave me a picture of an umbrella, and I felt it was about our hearts, really. And the umbrella was stopping the rain from coming down on some little plants that needed the water to survive. And these little plants had been planted out, but there was an umbrella, so they were dry and they weren't going to thrive. And I felt the Lord was speaking about barriers to his Holy Spirit coming down and softening our hearts. And I just wanted to share that with you because I feel it's very simple, really. You know, that umbrella may be a lack of love in our lives, and we just need to deal with it. We just need to ask God to help us to love people.
Jesus said that at one point in his ministry that he came to bring a sword, and in a sense, he does that, and it's a sharp sword. And you know, in a sense, I see this sort of blade. You know, you're kind of, sounds a bit bizarre maybe, but it's like we're kind of, you know, you can't sit on a blade. It's a very, very uncomfortable place to be. You can't sit on a blade. And it's like this choice between friendship with Jesus and friendship with the world is a choice that has to be made, because there is no sitting on the fence. There's no fence to sit on. And in a sense, Jesus comes to bring division, because there are those that will want the ways of the world and those that will want to follow Jesus. And we want to cry out for people. We want to pray for them. We want to plead for them. But in our own hearts, we need to make sure which side of that we're on. We need to make sure that we're taking a hold of this offer, because this matters. This matters for eternity. Thank you, Lord. Shall we stand? Let's focus on this friend. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's focus on this incredible offer that he makes to us. Even today, this offer made afresh, if you like, today. Will you take up friendship with me, Jesus says. Will you take up this offer of friendship and all that it implies, all that it requires of you? Will you take up this offer of friendship with me today, Jesus says. Michelle had something in the meeting earlier on about ears, and felt that God may want to do some healing, or she wasn't sure if it was a kind of a spiritual thing, really, that unblocking spiritual ears to hear, or a physical thing. But she asked me to share it, so I share it. And if you feel that's for you, then do grab me or somebody or Michelle after the meeting, and we can pray for you. But we need to hear, don't we? We need our ears unstopped. Lord, for all of us, Lord, would you help us to give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us, your church. Come, Lord Jesus.